You can talk to him this week, call him this week at the church offices, and I'm sure he's up to the task. So, and I hope this morning I am up to the task. And if you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn to the fifth chapter of Daniel, where we will continue our series through the entire book. And if you have your bulletin this morning, you may want to take notes, and you'll see that the title for this morning is "The Handwriting is on the Wall." That is an ominous phrase. The handwriting is on the wall. In fact, I have had the opportunity to go through plants or manufacturing facilities, factories, where it was rumored that it was going to be closed. And as we went through, even though everybody was working very hard and trying to make things work, it was as if the handwriting was on the wall and that this plant was really going to be shut down. Or I can remember times, mercifully, many years ago in my life when I was on a date with a young woman and I was doing the best I could to make things work out, but it just seemed from dinner on that the handwriting was on the wall that this was not going to work out the way I intended it to be by the grace of God and for the benefit of my present wife who's here with me. And even today, as recently as this week, I have heard impassioned speeches from my own children about their behavior, explaining why they did not believe they needed to be spanked for a certain action. And though I tried to be patient and though I listened to their speech, it was clear that the handwriting was on the wall, that the swift hand of justice would not be stayed despite their pleas. So the handwriting is on the wall. It is an ominous phrase that you may be familiar with, but in the fifth chapter of Daniel, we are going to find where that phrase finds its origin. In fact, we are going to meet the man who read the handwriting on the wall. And we are going to read the account of the final day of the final king of the Babylonian Empire. But before we do that, let's pray once more. Sovereign Lord, we know that you see that day as if it were today, because all of history is laid out before you, and that your hand is over all of history. And so we invite you to be present here. We desire to hear from you. You know I'm inadequate to this task, so I pray that you would empower me to speak your words to these people, and that you would open our hearts to hear from you. And Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to change our lives and to cooperate with you in light of what we learned today. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ and to his glory we pray. Amen. So as we see the fifth chapter, my intention this morning is actually to walk through the entire fifth chapter, reading some verses and commenting as we go. But before we can even start that, we need to understand that a lot has changed from the fourth chapter to the fifth. Okay, there's a lot that stayed the same, but there's a lot of things that have also changed. We need to note those before we begin. First of all, what has remained the same? Well, the message of the book of Daniel is unchanged. The message is clear that God is sovereign over all the nations of the world and that he sets up kings and takes down empires as he wills to accomplish his good purposes. God is sovereign, but in the fourth chapter and in the fifth chapter, there's a step additional step that's taken, and that is that God is sovereign, but that the sovereignty of God expects a response from us. God is sovereign. He expects us to respond in humility to that understanding and to that fact. And he made that, I hope you were here, and if you weren't, I would encourage you to purchase the tape for $2 on Daniel 4, where David Sunday just did such a great job of talking about Nebuchadnezzar understanding the sovereignty of God and the response of humility. Today, God is going to continue with that same theme, and I pray that he speaks to us in the same way today. That has not changed. But what has changed, you'll see in the very first verse, King Nebuchadnezzar is no longer ruling Babylon. He ruled Babylon 43 years. From the time he was crown prince as a military commander with his father, helping establish and expand the Babylonian Empire, he ruled for 4 decades. And, in fact, he has been dead by the time we get to the fifth chapter, 23 years, and several kings have reigned in his place. But he was such a great king and such a shaping king that he's sort of called the father of kings. In fact, Belshazzar here is going to refer to him as his own father. People are going to talk about your father, Nebuchadnezzar. It's sort of like George Washington being the father of this country and Nebuchadnezzar being the father of the kings of Babylon. He was a great king, but now he's gone. We have a new king that's on the throne. What has changed is that under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire was vibrant and growing. And under Belshazzar, it's not vibrant anymore, and it's not growing. In fact, we'll talk about that in a minute. But we also have to recognize that 6 decades have passed, and that Daniel, who we knew when he was 16 or 17, not eating only vegetables from the king's table and seeing, interpreting dreams, he's been doing that. He's in his 80s now. Okay? And you may miss that fact because the things he says in the 5th chapter are so similar to the things he says in the 2nd and 3rd chapter. You might just think it just was a couple weeks or a couple years. But it shows that Daniel has been faithful his entire life before the king in the kingdom of Babylon. And in fact, it suggests perhaps in this text that Daniel may be in semi-retirement. You'll remember at the end of the 2nd chapter, he's placed in charge of all the wise men and astrologers of Babylon and things like that. They're called in again in the 5th chapter. Daniel is not with them. He has to be summoned separately. But his message is clear, and his testimony to the sovereignty of God is unchanged from what we've seen before. Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar's gone, Belshazzar is now the king, and it's not a vibrant empire he is over, but you can't neglect the fact that he is a powerful king. Okay. In the very first verse it says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. He has 1,000 governors and mayors and aldermen that are helping him manage his dominion. Okay, he's calling them all together for one big bash, as it were. And in fact, in the city of Babylon, we have in the archaeological remains rooms in the palace that are large enough to accommodate this many people. This is enormous by ancient standards. Okay, so he was a powerful king. And in fact, the Greek historian Herodotus tells us about the city of Babylon, of which Belshazzar is the leader. It was laid out like a square, and each side of the city was 4 miles long. 16 miles in its entire circumference. Again, by ancient standards, an enormous city. The walls were several hundred feet tall and so thick that you could drive a 4-horse chariot along the top of the wall. Okay. By ancient standards, with a battering ram, they were impregnable walls. And just to keep you from getting your battering ram up to try, the entire city was surrounded by a moat that was continuously fed by the Euphrates River. And inside this city that was so large, they could actually farm. So they could grow crops within the city, and they had, it says, provisions for 10 years to withstand a siege. So when I say it wasn't as vibrant as Nebuchadnezzar, that's because Nebuchadnezzar was the father of the Babylonian kings. Belshazzar is still in a very large city, and even under a siege, you might consider water being a problem, but the river Euphrates actually flowed right through the center of the city. So they had continuous access to water, continuous access to food, but had very large, by ancient standards, impregnable walls. And Belshazzar says, it's time to have a festival and invite some of my 1,000 of my closest friends and my wives and my concubines. So that's what we want to read about right here. And in fact, before I read the second verse here, it's going to sound just a little bit redundant to you. It's going to sound just maybe a little repetitive in the 2nd and 3rd verses. But you have to understand that Belshazzar is about to commit a horrible crime. And the text wants you to know exactly what that crime is and who participated in it. So it's going to repeat it twice. And later in the end, when Daniel comes back, he's going to refer to this crime. So what is he going to do? While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, verse 2, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Belshazzar has committed a horrible act. I mean, it wouldn't be so bad that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and would take the gold and silver from the temple and put it into his treasury. That was sort of common practice for ancient kings. But this is different. Belshazzar is calling for the holy things to be used in a profane way. These were things that were set aside for God in the temple for the offerings and the wine and different things like that, that he is now going to use for his own purposes. Okay? It gives one pause as the leader of a household that Belshazzar is not just sinning on his own. He is leading all his friends and his wives and his concubines into his sins. It sobers you as a care group leader, perhaps, that we're not only responsible for ourselves, we're responsible for those we are influencing either toward God or away from God. And Belshazzar is moving away from God without question here. Second of all, this is not the main point of this passage, but I can't miss commenting on the fact. Look what they're praising. They're praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. It's as if, well, if the gold god doesn't give you what you want, try the silver. And if you're going out to war, then maybe you should try the bronze god, or maybe the iron god is better for that. Or maybe the old standby god that you grew up with was just the wooden one, or the stone god. It's as if you can't get what you want, keep trying. Keep searching for a god that will work for you. Okay. And in fact, if you look on the front of your bulletin, in the very mission statement of Crossway, I love this. It's the second half of our mission statement. It says, our passion is that all people find their satisfaction in God alone. And the truth of that I see over and over is that either we find our satisfaction in God alone, or there is no end to the search for satisfaction. You will keep looking and keep looking and keep looking, because the only thing that will satisfy you is God himself. And that is important enough that it's on the bulletin, and it's illustrated right here when he is with his wives. As if a wife isn't enough, his wives. As if his wives aren't enough, his concubines. As if, you get the point. There's no end to the search. But anyway, let's get back to the crime here. Let's just make sure we understand what he's doing. He is going to drink out of vessels that were in the temple for his party. And he is going to basically use the holy for a profane in an act of defiance. He is saying, he is setting himself against God. And he is saying, in essence, I'm greater than God. I conquered this country. I conquered their God too. And we're going to have a good time using the stuff out of this temple. But the God of Israel, the God who is able to humble those who walk in pride, responds. He responds to this challenge. It says there in verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace, where everybody could see it in front of the lights. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Here's his reaction. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. So this is a man challenging the God of heaven and the God of heaven responding. Okay, God is responding to his pride. Nebuchadnezzar was proud, and God responded. Belshazzar is doing the same thing, and God is responding. So let's just see, in front of 1,000 people of his closest friends and his wives and his concubines, the ones he would like to impress, God does this to him. Verse 7, the king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means, will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. You could just see this image of calling in the wise man. What are you going to do? We're going to call in the wise man. We've done this before. These are the guys who help us. And in fact, he's going to pull out all the stops. I'll give you the best thing I have to offer. You will get to be third in the kingdom if you will just read these words that are on the wall in front of me. And as before in Daniel, they are unable to do that. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a party where things are going great until someone gets hurt. Or you're at the party and things are going, and then someone falls off a balcony. Or you're just standing around and there is just, maybe you have never done that in your whole lives. Just imagine a scenario where this could happen to some other people other than the people of Crossway. Belshazzar is standing around saying, this is no fun anymore. And all the 1,000 people are saying, I was proud to get invited to this banquet. I was one of the king's closest friends. I was there. And suddenly, this is no fun anymore. And in fact, things are worse than they appear. Because right now, what has happened is a few weeks before, the armies of Babylon had been defeated in a battle. And they had retreated into the city of Babylon. So the city of Babylon was not just standing there. It was presently under siege at this time. Okay? So not only was this just a party gone bad, but this was a reckless party to begin with. Because under a siege, they were spending their time and effort and money on a banquet for 1,000 people during the siege. And in fact, the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that not only did the people in the city hear this, but the armies outside the wall could hear and were aware that there was festivities going on in the city that night while it's under siege. And the armies outside were not the only ones who heard what was happening. The queen also heard the commotion. And she comes rushing into the room. And we have to understand this is not the wife of Belshazzar. This is more like, because his wives are already there, this is more like the queen mum or the queen grandmother, something like this. This is the wife of a former king of Babylon. And she's going to tell him what he needs to do. So look with me at verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. In other words, it looks bad for kings to look pale. Fix that. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what this writing means. So Belshazzar does summon Daniel. He takes her advice. And you just have to, before we read this next verse, you have to recognize the heart issue that's going on here. His face, his color has changed. His knees are knocking together. His party is going badly. But his heart is still full of pride. His very first statement to Daniel is to remind Daniel who he is, who Daniel is, and who King Belshazzar is. Okay, it's listed as a question in the NIV, but I think the ESV does a better job of translating it as a statement. He says, let's read this in verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles, or better, you are Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah. I want you to know who you are first. In fact, he's been there 6 decades. He's been the chief of the astrologers and the diviners and the wise men. His 3 friends are important people in Babylon. But Belshazzar wants it very clear from the very outset. Remember, I have a problem, but I want you to know who you are. Daniel was brought before him. I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the 3rd highest ruler in all of the kingdom. He basically says, here's the best I have. I'm going to offer it to you. And Daniel's response is, I don't need that. I don't want that. Daniel says, in verse 17, Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king. and tell him what it means. I am not a prophet for hire. I'm not in this for myself. But I nevertheless am going to read to you what God is trying to say to you. And before we read that, what Daniel is going to say is the important thing you've got to catch, and the important thing we've got to catch, because God is speaking to us through this as well, is not what is written on the wall. That's important, but the more important thing is, why is that handwriting on your wall? And I want you to understand why it's there first, and then I'll explain it to you later. And he's going to explain why in the sense, by referring back to the fourth chapter of Daniel, referring to Nebuchadnezzar's experience that we're familiar with, having heard it last week, or if you've read that. And Belshazzar is also familiar with what Daniel is about to tell him. So pay close attention to this. He says in verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty. Catch that. The Most High God gave your father sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations of men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. Catch that. He's acting godlike. God gave him this authority over this empire, and he could take life or spare life. He could lift up or he could humble. God gave him the authority to act in that way, but that wasn't enough for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize, oh, that's the gift. That's just where I've been placed to do that thing. The next verse says, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. That's the message that Nebuchadnezzar knew. He learned with great effort. He understood in seven seasons that this isn't about me. His heart was arrogant. He was prideful, and God moved to humble him. And now this is the most cutting verse in this entire chapter. It says, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. How did you do that? What's the crime? You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life. The ESV translates that, the God who holds in his hand your breath and all of your ways. Therefore, he has sent the hand that wrote the inscription. That is why. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty expects a response of humility. And though you knew those things, you did not humble yourself. That is why there is writing on your wall. And the troubling thing about that, or the sobering thing about that, is that this is not just speaking to Belshazzar at the last hours now of the Babylonian Empire. This is God's word recorded so that God can speak to us today, and now we know all these things. And so the question before us today is, will we humble ourselves? And you may say, well, yeah, okay, I want to, but it's a valid question of how do I humble myself? No one's ever told me I should do that before. I've never seen that on HBO. I didn't learn that at work. I went to college. There was never a class in humbling 101. Okay? So it's a valid question, but the first one is important. Will we? And God wants to know that. And then the second question is, how will we? And I think the answer to that second, how do we do that, comes in two parts. And you may want to jot some of these things down if you're taking notes. First of all, we need to recognize some things about pride, and we need to recognize some things about humility. All right? And this is by no means a complete treatment of this topic, which could take many hours or things like that. So I just want to hit some high points of what do we need to recognize about pride, and what do we need to recognize, understand, internalize about humility. First of all, pride. The first thing about pride that we need to recognize is that we need to take it seriously. Okay? Pride is one of those refined sins, okay, that you know, it's kind of like, do we really need the pride police? Shouldn't God be after the murderers and the people who are abducting children and all the other yucky people? I just have a little pride and it's really deep in my heart and nobody notices. First of all, we have to take pride seriously. Why should we take it seriously? Because God hates pride. Okay? Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 5, Proverbs 16, 5. The Lord detests the proud of heart. Be sure of this, it says, they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 6:18, pride goes before destruction. And there's many, many other texts you can go. We have to remind ourselves, the first thing we need to recognize is that we need to take the sin of pride seriously because God takes that pride, sin of pride seriously, and he hates it. And he actively works against it, as we've seen in these two chapters. We also, the second thing we need to recognize about pride, the second thing we need to know is that pride blinds us. Okay? We know from Jeremiah 17:9 that our hearts are deceitful in many ways, in many areas, but particularly in the area of pride, we are blinded. That, it's not me. That couldn't, who me? Who me proud? Look at my car. Look at my house. Look at me. What do I have to be proud of? Okay? We can't go there. In fact, I read a poll on AOL just this week, America Online. They had a poll of the seven sort of major sins that people could be committing. And the poll was, which one is it that you have committed the most or that you struggle with? Which of these seven opportunities for sin? And in fact, it was fascinating. The 28% people said that lust was their primary sin in their life. 14% said envy was their primary sin. It was down below that, 14% of the people said that pride was the primary sin that they were struggling with in their life. And pride just barely edged out none of the above. 10% of the people said, no, none of those apply to me. So in fact, I would probably lump that 10% in with the 14, saying if you don't think you commit any sin, that's probably pride right there. And so 25% of the people at least are struggling with it. But 86%, 4 out of 5, wouldn't say that's their primary struggle. And the key question is, what do you think God thinks is your primary struggle? What are the things that he is? I think we can't ask, who, me? Because in Proverbs 16:2, it says, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Okay, or Proverbs 21:2, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. Okay, we have to recognize that the sin of pride is serious, and we have to recognize that we are blinded in this area. Okay, from the very outset. In fact, I sometimes call this the default sin in my life. If I can't explain why I did something, it's probably just pride. If I can't think of anything else that I've done explicitly wrong, well, pride is probably there somewhere. It's just the default. It's the thing I confess if I can't think of anything else. And I don't know, I hope that helps you as well. For pride. We need to, it blinds us. And why does that, what does that mean? That means we need the help of other people in this one. Okay? We need a care group to help us. We need a spouse or a care group leader or a close friend or a pastor or somebody in our lives to help us see things that we are blind to. Okay? And if, here's your quick test. Are you ready for this? If you are afraid to go to someone and say, could you point out areas in my life that you think are issues of pride? That in itself is probably pride. If you're afraid to ask somebody about this, if you're afraid to talk about this, then that means you really need to talk to somebody about it or ask somebody about it, because that in itself can be pride. In fact, I just wanted to give you some examples here of things that might suggest, symptoms that might suggest to you that there could be a sin of pride present in your heart. And I don't want to condemn anybody. I don't want to point out anybody. In fact, I fall under, I think I hit 8 of these 10. So I'm confessing up here in front of you as well. And in fact, these are just the top 10 that I liked out of 45 or 50 that Brent Detweiler has assembled, and some of you have benefited from that. But here's just some symptoms. See if maybe this might apply to you. First of all, if you feel self-sufficient, that might suggest there's pride that you need to address in your heart. If you feel self-sufficient, as if there are things you can do on your own, if you feel that you're maybe sporadic in the spiritual disciplines or in praying about things, then that could indicate pride. And I'll just show you how it works in my life. There are things that I know that I pray about because they're hard. There's a meeting and there's a certain thing I need to go to. That's hard for me. I pray about those. But there's other things on my schedule I don't pray about because those are easy. Okay? The text says that you didn't recognize the God in whose hand holds your breath. He's holding all of our ways. And if we feel self-sufficient, that's wrong. And there's something that accounts for that being wrong. And usually the default sin in that case is pride. You may want to examine that. If you feel anxious about your future, that may suggest that there's sins of pride in your heart. That just might mean that you are depending on yourself to make your own way. You are depending on yourself to provide for your family and not depending on God. So that might suggest that there's pride there you may want to look at. If you feel self-conscious sometimes, if you ever walk into a room and compare what the other women are wearing and, or how that compares to what you are looking, or whether your tie looks right or things like that, if you're conscious, might suggest that there's pride in your heart. If you fear men more than you fear God, if you want to talk to somebody about religious things, but you are held back because you're concerned about what they might think of you, that might be a symptom that there's pride in your heart. If you want people to be impressed with you, if when you buy clothes or buy cars or buy houses or decorate your house or talk to people, you're conscious that you want them to be impressed with you on the first impression, that might be a symptom that there's pride in your heart. If you talk a lot, especially about yourself and things that are in your life, that may suggest that there's a sin of pride that you might want to take seriously in your life. If you find that you are ungrateful or that you grumble a lot, that may suggest that you think you deserve better than your life, that you are more important than other people recognize. That could suggest that there's pride in your heart. If you find that you interrupt people a lot when they're speaking, that might suggest that you think that what you're saying is more important than them. If you are formulating your response before you've heard what they said, there's more than just a communication issue there. Okay? We want to look in our hearts. If you find that while you're listening to teaching, you are thinking about other people. I hope he caught that. I hope he's here. I'm going to buy the tape for them. If you find that that's what you are thinking, that might suggest that there is pride in your heart. If you are breathing in this room, let's just go there. And I include myself there. It suggests that we want to have sins of pride that offend a holy God that we may want to take very, that I encourage us to take very seriously. And how do we do that, you say? How do we go there? Well, we need to treat pride like any other sin. So we want to pray about it and confess it to God. We want to pray that God would remove that and change our hearts. We want to be accountable with people. We want to look at heart issues that may be behind that. But in this area, that's a little bit self-defeating, because if you're walking through your life going, I don't want to be proud today, I don't want to be proud. I wonder if that's what I said was proud. I wonder if they think I'm pride. You're thinking about yourself all the time. It's self-defeating to try to defeat pride by thinking about pride. Okay? Treat it like any other sin, but in this area particularly, we want to do something else, and we want to cultivate humility. Okay? We want to cultivate humility. I like that verb associated with it. Because it's sort of like this tilling of the ground and the planting of the seed and the watering and the fertilizing that over time change takes place. Okay? Humility is not something that you achieve. You'll never go, yes, I have achieved humility in my life. And I just wanted you to know that. In fact, I have to confess to you, this is true. This Thursday, when I had these notes completed, I came out of my office at the New Crossway offices, and I did just that. I clapped my hands together, and I said, I have achieved the ultimate sermon on humility. And God, in his sovereign providence, there was no one there. Bruce was in the bathroom, Gary's been in a meeting, Mike was on vacation, and I just stood there in an empty conference room like, I was joking. It was a joke. And then I realized God wasn't joking. He was not amused. Okay, we don't want to achieve humility, we want to cultivate humility in our lives. How do we cultivate humility? In fact, if this is new to you, don't be surprised. I can remember times in my life when I just had no understanding of this. I can remember being at a conference where they were introducing the speakers, I was sitting in the audience, and they say, well, here's his education background, and here's what he does, but this is a humble man. And they would talk about the humility of the person who was about to speak. And my reaction was, I don't want to hear from humble people. I want to hear from great people. I want great people to come here. That's why I paid money to come to this conference, to hear great speakers, not humble speakers. See the problem there? I didn't understand what humility was. Or Winston Churchill, you may be familiar with that famous quote he has. He talks about his political opponent. He says, he is a humble little man with much to be humble about. Okay? You could just catch how he's cutting in that, and his understanding of humility is different. Because Jesus says, come to me, I'm gentle and humble. Well, we are commanded to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humility is something that's to be pursued. It's something to be admired when you see it. Okay? That is why at the conference they were saying, these are humble men. You should listen to them because they've achieved, cultivated something. So, okay, what do we want to say about humility? We want to, first of all, recognize the sovereignty and goodness of God. Because it's the sovereignty of God that allows us to be humble. You don't have to look out for number one. Someone else is. It allows us to be humble because God is sovereign. And in fact, it expects us to be humble. There is a God, and you are not him. Okay? It is expected that you be humble in his presence. And in fact, we know from this text this morning that God demands us. He demands humility from us. So we have to start with the sovereignty of God. And how does that look in practice? Well, it means that when bad things happen, your first question is not, why me? But, God, what are you up to? Okay, do you see the difference in those questions? Not why me, but God, what are you up to? Means the difference of, I deserve better than this, or please explain to me what you are doing, God. It's a question that sometimes comes from pride. Why me? Instead of, God, I know from Jeremiah that you have plans for me, not to harm me, but to prosper me, to give me a hope and a future. I just can't see that right now. Or from Romans 8:28, I know, God, you are working for the good of those who love you. Just show me what that is. So when you're in the hospital, if the first question should not be, why me? But, God, what are you up to in this situation? And I have to tell you that I was preparing a talk on the sovereignty of God. And I had prepared my notes that week, and it was in the evening. It was after 8 o'clock. The children were in bed. I was sitting in my wife's favorite chair. It was a glider rocker. It's in our bedroom, and everything was quiet in the house. And I just had my notes, and I was just reviewing them to be fresh with them the next day. And I was just jotting notes to myself in the margin of other things I wanted to say. And as I wrote, why me? Literally, those words, the pen in my hand broke with such violence that the ink started to run down my hand into my wrist. It was one of those that had the ink cartridge in there. It was right there, and I had to jump up and run to the bathroom because it was running and dripping off my hand. I was catching this ink, and I got to the sink, and I started to wash it off, and it occurred to me that there's no way that ink is going to come off by the next morning when I was going to deliver this talk. And I said, God, why? What are you up to? Did you have my pen explode on that word right there? And so I had to reconcile myself just as I was washing my hands and realizing it wasn't going to come off, that God was up to something even in that event. And suddenly the peace of God came over me Because I realized that when that happened, I was sitting in my wife's favorite chair when the ink started to run. And that was the chair that my wife had nursed our three children in through the wee hours of the night, where she had time with the Lord for years and years. And I was like, I couldn't see it from where I was sitting. I'm like, I'm sure there is ink on that chair. And so I just had to pray right there and trust in the sovereignty of God that He would give me the words to explain to my wife that it wasn't my fault at all that the ink had gotten all her chair. So anyway, I went back and the chair was spared. And I didn't have to explain that to my wife until just now. That it even happened. But I did have to speak, and people had commented on the fact, oh, did you change your oil or what? What was going on? I couldn't get that off my hand. So, and the point there is not that your chair will always be okay, because sometimes you do get ink on your favorite chair. The key is your first question, why me, or God, what are you up to in this situation? Humility, second point, humility recognizes the truth about ourselves. Okay, it's pride that's the delusion. It's pride that doesn't fit with reality. It's humility. It's recognizing that we are just one of 6 billion little ants, as it were, on a very small planet in a little small solar system in one part of a galaxy of which there are millions and millions of galaxies. And it doesn't make a lot of sense for me to say, well, I'm the tallest ant in this congregation, or I get to do this. Humility recognizes the reality. And we can't confuse where our significance comes from, okay? Our significance is not because we in ourselves are intrinsically significant. It's because the love of God is infinitely big. His love is so big that it makes very small things significant, okay? So when we talk about self-esteem and self-worth, it's not looking to what we are. It's looking to what God has done. And if you're thinking about the cross, you are right on. Right there. Humility recognizes the truth about ourselves. Humility also, this is the third thing, lets us be teachable. Humility lets us be teachable. Humility teaches us to love correction. And I would encourage you to love correction. Because the reality is we need it. The reality is I need it. The reality is that that's what the church is put here for. And we want to love it. And if you've ever had to approach somebody who loves correction, who's humble, you say, here's an observation I'd like to make about your life. It's so much easier. It is so hard to say, I observed a pattern of sin, and I think that pattern of sin is killing this person. But they're not open to talking about it. It's brutal. Humility lets us be teachable. But beyond that, humility, and this is probably the most important, humility puts to death pride, and it positions us to receive from God. Okay? Humility positions us to receive from God. It's a good thing. I hope James 4:6 is ringing in your ears after we've got done with the James series. God opposes the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. Your choice. It's your choice. How you want to position yourself before God. And in fact, we need to finish up here in the last hour of the Babylonian Empire to see how Belshazzar positioned himself before God. Daniel comes in and he says, this is verse 25, this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And this is what these words mean, Mene. In fact, before I explain the words, these are simple words, by the way. These are common words. These are weights and measures that appear on the wall out of context. It's like as if it was written pound, ounce, half. Pound, ounce, half on the wall, but there's a bit of a pun to it. And even it carries across in the English word pound. Like you could say the noun form, a pound, or you could say the verb form, 2 pound. And he's going to play with both of the meanings of these words, okay? And Daniel's going to explain what these mean. He says, this is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. See, what had been happening while this party had been going on is that the Persian army, failing to be able to surround such an enormous city, had divided their forces into two sides, one downstream on the Euphrates and one upstream on the Euphrates. And then they set a party of engineers and workmen up a little further upstream, and they dammed off the river. They diverted the flow into a swamp so that the water flowed through, leaving two breaches in the wall. And the two armies marched in unopposed. And the Babylonian city, Babylon the Great, with its impregnable walls, fell in one night. Okay. And you know what happened, but what I want you to remember this morning is why it happened. Okay? Because God opposes the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Okay, that's why, and that's what I want you to remember, but we can't forget the what either. That's so important. This is not just written for Belshazzar. This is not just an ancient story that's clever that Herodotus, the Greek historian, confirms and the Babylonian chronicles are consistent with. This is a sentence that is written over our lives as well. These words apply to my life. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Your days are numbered, and you need to live that way. Okay, your days are numbered. If you are married, the days you have with your spouse are numbered. The days you have with your children are numbered, and you need to live that way. The days you will drive that car are numbered. The handwriting is on the wall. And you need to live that way. And that's not just clever advice. Psalm 90, 12, Moses' Psalm says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We need to live according to the reality that our days are numbered. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, the Medes and Persians aren't around anymore, but someone is going to get all your stuff. And you need to live that way. Okay? It's the same sentence. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, 30 and 31, those who buy something, he says, the whole context is, now, brothers, I want you to know that the time is short. And here's how you should act. Those who buy something, as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Okay? Your days are numbered and you should live that way. Your stuff will be given to somebody else and you need to live as if it wasn't yours to keep. And in fact, Tekel says, you have been weighed in the balance and you have been found wanting. And that is the sentence that was over my life. I didn't realize it at the time. I thought, well, I was a pretty good person, did some bad things, but I was pretty okay. But in the balances, in God's sight, I had done nothing righteous because I had done nothing by faith, and I had done nothing that wasn't sinful. Had I been weighed in the balance at a certain time in my life, I would have been found wanting. And doesn't that just remind you of the gospel? Doesn't that just make you delighted in the cross? Doesn't that make you want to glory in the Redeemer? When I was found wanting in the balances, and the heavy sin on one side, he says, we'll take that away. So at least I was even, but he said, no, on this side, I will give you my righteousness. Okay? I will take away the sin, and I'll give you righteousness. So when I am weighed by the faithfulness of God, on the final day, he will say, oh yeah, you were weighed in the balances, and you were found to be in Christ. You were found to be in Christ on that day. Okay? In a few minutes, in a little while, the prayer team is going to be up here. If you feel like you are being weighed in the balances, and that you are going to be found wanting, you need to address that today. I would encourage you to do that. We're going to have a prayer team that would love to pray with you about that issue. If you are breathing in this room today, I would suggest that I would encourage you to look at symptoms in your life that suggest you have the sin of pride in your heart. Okay? Because God hates that. And God is opposed to that. And I don't want God to be opposed to the people of Crossway. I want him to pour out his grace on the people of Crossway and on the pastoral team of Crossway. We want to humble ourselves. God is sovereign over all the nations. The response he expects from us is humility in light of that. And I don't want you to go remembering the story about ancient Babylon. I don't want you to even remember that you have work to do. I want you to say, I was weighed in the balances and I was found wanting until a Redeemer came to save me. And I will glory in that Redeemer. Let's pray. Come up, worship team. Sovereign Lord, we praise you that before we knew we were in trouble, you had provided a way. Thank you that you love us intimately because of your infinite love. Thank you for telling us these things. Now that we know these things, help us to see our hearts the way you see them. And we pray you would change our lives. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.